If you'll see the title of the message, I put The Suffering King. If I had it to do over again, I'd probably title it The New Temple. Sometimes I only have so much time before the bulletin has to be printed, and I came up with the title. And as I got to studying it, I felt like this title would be a little bit better, so forgive me for that. And I might even add a little text from chapter 13, a couple of verses, which we'll read that when we get to it. So it'll all make sense as we go along, but I wanted to preface with that. Well, we're coming to the close of the end, near the end of our series on Mark. And so far we've done 7 or 8 weeks, I believe it is. And we'll do one more next week. And I'm going to try and tie it into Advent. And then we'll go straight into Christmas messages. So sadly, we're going to have to wrap it up here. But we'll do something good and juicy early next year. So, but what have we looked at so far in Mark? I'm not going to go back and cover it all. It'll take a while, but just to bring up the last few weeks again, the biggest thing we've been seeing, right, is over and over and over I've been making reference to how Peter's confession in chapter 8 changed things. And after that, everything was different. Jesus began to talk about his death, and he began to talk more about what it meant to follow him. Once it clicked, at least a little bit, with the disciples, and they connected who it was that Jesus is, he began to talk about, now what does it mean for me to be who I am and for you to follow me? And so today we're going to be seeing kind of these two things come together. We notice that they thought the Messiah or the Christ was supposed to be this big conquering warrior king figure who would supplant Rome and take back their independence. Remember, we've been talking about this a lot. And Jesus said, no, it's not about that. It's not about glory, and it's not about, you know, having a high place or being in a prominent position. No, in fact, it's about being a slave or even a servant is the kind of language that he uses. And he says that of himself. I came to serve, not to be served. So all the while, Jesus is talking about this. He sets his eyes to Jerusalem, and he starts heading towards Jerusalem. And what started off in a lot of the Gospels is happy, happy, everything's good, everything's great. He begins to talk about his death and going to Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to see today. Finally, he's getting there, and he's entering Jerusalem. Well, to set the stage, I want to read a verse from chapter 10, which we read last week. It says this, and it's verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. Again, they're headed towards Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. I mean, I'd be afraid. Jesus, this man I've been following and getting to know, who's been doing these amazing things, has said he's going to die, and he's going to die in Jerusalem. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, like I said in the other Gospels, Jerusalem is not a happy place. It's a dark place. There's some spiritual darkness there, which is very ironic, as we're going to see. But remember the accounts that we talked about in the previous few weeks where some of the officials come down from Jerusalem, and it's kind of one of these big, you know, federal investigations almost, where they're coming down to sort of get in his face and see what's going on, see what he's doing in Galilee, you know, what kind of troubles he's stirring up. And every time Jesus encountered people from Jerusalem, there was hostility, there was friction, there was conflict. And so these are the undertones. As Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, he's going into the heart of the beast, right into Mordor, so to speak. And as they're watching him march in, there's some anxiety about it, and understandably so, but Jesus is set on what he's doing. But why Jerusalem? This is the question. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem. What is the big deal? Why Jerusalem? Well, think about it. What was in Jerusalem? The temple. The temple and the whole religious system, leadership, everything was centered there in Jerusalem. It was much like the capital city almost of the region. That was where all the big religious activity went on. And so the temple is a major piece of this puzzle. And if we're going to understand Jesus, we need to understand this temple stuff. We need to understand, what does Jesus change about the temple stuff? Or are there changes? And these, I think, are the questions that we're going to be looking at in our passages today and in a little bit in chapter 13, which unfortunately I didn't tell Kathy about, or Lynn when she printed the bulletins, but that'll be okay. It's just a couple of verses. But these three chapters sandwiched together are all about the temple. And so Mark is dealing with this temple piece. Jesus is here. Okay, what does that change about the temple? That's kind of the question that we're going to be looking at now. So as you see in chapter 11, verse 11, it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. In the original Greek, it actually reads even more directly. It's like Jesus entered Jerusalem into the temple. Like it's almost like he passed by everything unknowingly and just went right into the temple. I mean, you get the impression he wasn't really headed for Jerusalem. It was almost like he's going straight to the temple. And that's because, you know, Mark is driving at something. He puts it that way so that we can understand there's this temple thing going on. But let's keep peeling back the layers. So why the temple? Okay, Jerusalem temple's there, but why the temple? Why does Jesus just march right up to the temple? Well, each of these chapters, 11, 12, and 13, are going to show us a little something different about Jesus in the temple. So I'm going to try and pick out sort of three things about this connection from each passage that we're looking at in relation to Jesus in the temple. And so in chapter 11, we're just going to see simply that Jesus is greater than the temple. And in chapter 12, we're going to see that Jesus is greater than religion. We've already seen this point. We've been talking about this a little bit, and I'm just nailing it home because Mark keeps on emphasizing it over and over. And then in chapter 13, we're going to see that Jesus is greater than judgment. Well, let's look at the first one. All these have to do, again, with Jesus in the temple, and I'm going to try and make these connections for us as we go along as best I can in the time that I have. Well, chapters 11 through 13, as I said, are all centered on this temple stuff. And so everything, literally, in these chapters is either directly about the temple or somehow connected to stuff that goes on at the temple. And so we've mentioned in chapter 11, Jesus enters in on the donkey and goes straight to the temple. So that's where he's going in chapter 11. Right after that, Mark records a miracle in which Jesus curses a fig tree. And if you are familiar with these chapters, there's this parable where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, or he's just outside Jerusalem, he's really hungry, and he basically goes up to this fig tree and it doesn't have any fruit, so he curses it for not having fruit. It's like, that's weird. And actually, a lot of commentators from maybe a little bit more of a liberal persuasion sort of see this as a bad thing for Jesus. Oh, Jesus, he's, you know, kind of having a mood here. He's you know, having a bad day or something. He's just cursing stuff. And they sort of see it from that angle, which is odd, but really, I think what's going on is that this is an illustration. That Jesus is illustrating what's going on at the temple. The temple has ceased to bear spiritual fruit. It is corrupt. They have missed the point. The whole religious system is off base. It's become idolatrous. There's no fruit. And so like this fig tree, Jesus curses this fig tree and basically saying that he is going to pronounce judgment on the temple for its lack of fruit. So in context, sometimes you can understand texts that sort of seem random or out of place if you look at the greater context. That's what's going on, is this fig tree is like a parable of the temple religion. And so the next thing we see right after that is Jesus clearing out the money changers and tables at the temple. He's upset because they're turning it into a business. He then gets in a dispute with chief priests at the temple about his authority. And then chapter 12, the whole 12 is one after another, Mark recording conflicts that Jesus is having with the religious leaders over and over again. They're testing him and tempting him and trying to trap him. And then chapter 13, again, which we haven't read yet, I'll get to that, has to do with the temple's coming destruction and judgment. So what's the connection? You see all this temple material. What's Mark doing here? What's he trying to say to us? Why is it all brought together? Well, I think Mark is saying several things. But the main point here, like I was getting at in the summary of the three points we're going to run through, the main point is that something much greater than the temple has arrived. It's time to move on. We're out with the old and in with the new, so to speak. Jesus is here, and that's changed things. Something greater has arrived. Or even, to put it negatively, the temple is less than Jesus. So one way we see this very quickly in chapter 11, Mark sort of drawing this connection, is notice how when Jesus enters Jerusalem on this colt, The people are worshiping him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're laying down palm branches and they're praising him and worshiping him. What happens when he gets to the temple? Nothing. There's no welcome, no praise, no worship. It's silent. And this should be the place where Jesus, more than anywhere else, was welcome and where he would have been worshipped. It's like, it's an anticlimactic kind of thing. It's like no one showed up for his party. And I hate to put it that way because it's kind of funny, but that's really the picture. It's this sort of, you know, blah ending to this story. Wow, there's all this stuff going on. The common folk are worshiping him out in the streets. And then he gets to the temple where everything goes on and nothing. And there is a sharp contrast there. And I think Mark's making this connection. It's no longer about this temple thing. It's about Jesus. We should be worshiping Jesus. And there's some imagery, too, about the cult stuff. I really would like to go into that. I don't think I have a lot of time. The essence of it is just that there were some Old Testament prophecies where the Messiah would come riding into Jerusalem on a colt. And that's what we see with Jesus. So in comes this king, and he's not welcome necessarily at the temple. Well, we have a book at home written by a man named R.C. Sproul. I brought it with me. It's called The Donkey Who Carried a King. And it's a children's book. But it's actually something that adults could get a tremendous amount out of. And I would encourage all of you to get a copy. It's a phenomenal resource. It's called The Donkey Who Carried a King. And the book tries to capture the story of the triumphal entry from the perspective of the donkey in which Jesus rides in to Jerusalem on. And it's really powerful because this donkey, and obviously this is the goal of the author, he's trying to get up at the kids that are reading it, and the parents too, but the donkey grows very prideful about the fact that he's carrying a king into Jerusalem. He's never done anything. He's an unused donkey, so he's never done anything great. And then one day, he hears these men come up and say the Lord has need of him, and so his master takes him, and he finds out along the way that he's got a king on his back. Wow, I must be very important, he says. But Davy thought that he was too special after that to do ordinary tasks. So once his master began to put olive sacks and hay and other things on his back, he said, I don't think I'll ever enjoy this kind of work. I think I'm better at special jobs, like carrying important people. But doesn't that capture how we all are on some level? We all tend to be like this. And the story goes on to show how Davy was eventually humbled as he saw this king later that week carrying a cross for the sins of the world. But what happened to Davy is a lot like what happened to the temple authorities in Israel. God had given them the responsibility for caring for his people, and they let it go to their head. And so that leads us to our next point, which is how the temple service has become corrupted. And we're going to see that Jesus is greater than this religion, greater than these practices and these rituals that they had become consumed with. So our first point, like I said, is about Jesus being greater than the temple. But the people serving in the temple missed that part. They missed that it was pointing to something, that it was really about something else. And it went to their head. Well, you know the story of the parable. I'm going to run through the parable really quick in chapter 12 about Jesus being greater than religion, about the vineyard and how this man builds a vineyard, he owns it, and he digs out the ground, he plants everything, and he begins to rent it out to tenant farmers, people who could come in and work the land and make profit off of it and care for it for him. Well, you know that he sent in some of his servants from the story. And how were they received? They were going to get back some of the harvest for their master and take it back to him. And what did they do? They treated each of them brutally. They beat them. Some of them they killed. And eventually even the heir was murdered. What is the point of this parable? What is the point of this thing that Jesus is saying? Well, he tells us explicitly in verse 12, It says that the religious authorities understood that he spoke this parable against them. So Jesus, this is about, that's the key in understanding what's going on here, is that Jesus says this is actually about these guys here. And he was right in front of them. And so Jesus very boldly saying this, all of this has become corrupt. So, but what is Jesus saying exactly about these people? Well, again, I don't have a whole lot of time to run through all the little details, but there's a text in Isaiah 5 where basically there's a metaphor of Israel as God's vineyard. And there's this sort of imagery of how the Lord is planting seeds in Israel, and he's expecting good fruit to come out of it. But what comes out? Only worthless grapes. It's all rotten and bad, and that's a picture of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets refer back to this kind of imagery about how the Lord has done something in Israel, but it's not bearing fruit. And that's what Jesus is saying about these people. Jesus is clearly condemning the religious leaders and the temple authorities, and he compares them to the tenant farmers that rented out the vineyard. Who were the servants that came to the tenant farmers to get the harvest for the master? They were like the Old Testament prophets, the ones who came in God's name to share truth and to share God's word with them. And many of them were persecuted intensely, thrown in jail, ridiculed, and then eventually God's son comes, Jesus, and he's killed. And so Jesus is once again bringing to the forefront he's going to die over and over and over. We're seeing this. But what was the real problem? What was the core problem? Like I said, Jesus, the point I'm trying to make here is that Jesus is greater than religion. And that was the problem, that these people made the whole temple service. They made what they were doing, they made that an end in itself. That became what it was about. It was about, you know, doing the sacrifices and telling people about God. And it was about, you know, all the temple services and the rituals and the worship. But it wasn't still about God. It was hollow. It was empty. God wasn't in it. And eventually, they sought to do away with God altogether. And that's the profound thing about this parable, is when we get into religion, we don't get into God. And that's the real thing that we need to be careful about and that we need to see. Because they say, what do these people say? If we kill the son, the heir, the inheritance will be ours. And what does that mean? It means that they then, even though they're not thinking clearly, that they then would be masters of the vineyard. They would be like God. The heir is gone. It's ours. And that's what religion does oftentimes. It's putting God in the background. It's putting God on the periphery, behind us. And we're getting caught up in feeling good about all the things that we're doing. Mark is telling us here, too, that Jesus is greater than all of that. Verses 10 and 11, at the end of the parable, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, saying that the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. So what Mark is saying by quoting this Old Testament text is that the stone that was discarded, the one that was put aside as unimportant or whatever, or maybe it was blemished or not what they were looking for, actually became the chief piece of the structure, became the most important stone. And who is that stone? The stone is Jesus. So Jesus, all of this imagery and all this stuff going on in this parable, he was the logic behind the whole temple and all of that in the first place. That was all saying something about him and what he was going to do. And they missed it and they rejected him. Well, what happens as a result? Judgment. And this is the hard part of the message, but it's true. The judgment is coming. Judgment has happened already, and it did. We're going to talk about that here in a second, but there's more to come. And that leads us to our last point, that Jesus is greater than judgment. It's tough news, but it's good news. There's this very, very bright spot in this, in the midst of this sort of dark cloud. Chapter 13 is one, if you have a Bible there, if you're open to flipping through it, it's okay. If you don't want to, I've got it here. I can read it for you, but it might be good to see the whole chapter as I'm kind of talking about this for the next just few minutes here. We're going to have to skip a lot of it, but it might be good if you know, have a grasp a little bit on what's going on there. But I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. And it says, As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all of these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Well, you need to get a feel for how massive this structure was. For this statement would have almost seemed ludicrous in a lot of ways. The temple was an absolutely massive building. In fact, Herod the Great expanded it, this temple, at the time of Jesus, to be about twice as large as the Solomonic temple, the temple that Solomon built. So this is an enormous structure. The perimeter of the Temple Mount would have been almost a mile, to give you an idea. It's actually larger than most of the seven wonders of the world. It's twice the size of the Acropolis at Athens. Its perimeter, like I said, was a mile. It would have been 1.5 million square feet, is what we're talking about here. And so the disciples' comment about massive stones was not an exaggeration. Archaeologists have actually uncovered a stone that remains today that is 45 feet by 11.5 feet by 12 feet and is estimated to weigh almost 600 tons. So to give you an idea, this was an enormous structure. But Jesus says, these stones will be thrown down and the temple destroyed. It was almost unbelievable. But that's just what happened. If y'all know your history, Titus, son of Roman Emperor Vespasian, led the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So about 40 years after Jesus died, everything that he predicted happened. And they came in and they razed it, basically. So these events are the large part of what Jesus is talking about in chapter 13. And it's a difficult thing to imagine. But it's what was going to happen, and it did happen. But what's even more difficult to grasp is that Jesus says this is just the birth pains. That this thing that happened in Jerusalem was just a microcosm, just a small picture of the judgment which would come when Jesus returned in his glory. And judgment is coming. It's not fun to talk about, but we must get our minds around this idea, and our culture has sort of shoved it to the back. I have a book in my library, I haven't got to it yet, but it's called Erasing Hell. And there is a movement in our Christian culture to sort of do away with this difficult doctrine. But it's true. And our Lord taught over and over and over about judgment and is a very real reality. And the religious leaders who performed the temple's rituals every day would have known this all too well. When they cut the throat or killed a beast there on the altar, every time they would have been reminded of the penalty that was due for sin. That was what this was all about. Portraying our need for God, portraying our brokenness, portraying the need for washing and cleansing. We've talked about this in previous weeks. But over and over and over again, and they missed it. They should have been wondering to themselves, why do we have to do this every day? Why do I have to keep coming back? This is supposed to cleanse me of my sins and bring forgiveness. Why do I have to keep doing it over and over and over? If you had to fill up your tire with air every day, over and over and over, you would get the point eventually. Something's wrong with my tire. You know, it's malfunctioning. It needs to be fixed. I need to do something about this. And they missed it. They should have asked the question, if this is not really atoning for our sins, what is? Where is the forgiveness coming from? And that was where Jesus comes in. And yeah, they wouldn't have known about Jesus in the Old Testament, not by name, but it would have been a faith thing. It would have been a resting in God, a resting and trusting in God for your righteousness and not in the rituals. Jesus came to be that permanent fix. And I can only imagine the things that the Jews must have been feeling as Rome surrounded Jerusalem and besieged it, destroying their temple and everything that was precious to them. But in the misery and the gloom of the destruction was a ray of hope. And what is that ray of hope? It's going to sound kind of looking at it from the back door, but it was the fact that there was no more temple. The ray of hope was, it was this loud cry that, okay, if God is in control of all of this, and our temple, which He instituted, just got razed to the ground, what does that say about the sacrificial system? It doesn't exist anymore. They can't do it anymore. So if they are going to have this cleansing from God, it must come from somewhere else. So it was another loud voice to these people, pointing them to Jesus. God was making it abundantly clear that full and final atonement had been made. The temple system was over. God could have left the temple there, right? Theoretically. I mean, He could have left it. And there would have been this, maybe some kind of confusing message, and Jews who didn't believe in Jesus could have kept on doing that. But that's not what He did. He destroyed it, saying, this is done with. So loud and clear it said that this judgment may have been the end of the temple, but it was not the end of God's vineyard. Because notice that God's judgment in that parable on the vineyard is not against the vineyard. It's against the tenant farmers, right? Those are the ones He casts out. He doesn't destroy the vineyard. He protects His vineyard, which is us, which is Israel, which is the church now. It was not the end of God's vineyard, or God's purpose, or God's worship, or of God's salvation. In fact, it was just the opposite. Something greater than the temple had come. So what does this have to do with me? We're like, okay, the temple, you know, that seems kind of abstract and out there. What does this have to do with us? What can you take home with you right now? Or right in this moment as we continue our worship? Well, the reason that this is so significant is because if it weren't for Jesus' coming, then there would be no real way for us to connect with God as Gentiles. Gentiles are people who are non-Israelites, people who aren't of the, you know, ethnic group Israel and haven't been, you know, ushered into their whole rituals and their practice. We would have to travel several thousand miles to encounter the presence of God, because it dwelt there in that temple, and that temple was set up to be God's. It was a way for God to dwell on this sinful planet without sort of profaning His name and His holiness. And so there was all of these, you know, like I said, protecting barriers and stuff. We don't have time to go all into it, but that was the essence of the temple. It was where God's presence dwelled on earth. In the Old Testament, it was a come-see religion, and now it's a go-tell religion. Things have changed. We go and we tell. It's very, very different. But Jesus is coming 2,000 years ago, and His dying on the cross is why you can sit here right now in this room. I can sit here and talk about these things, and we can have fellowship with God. It's because this temple, the veil was torn. What separated God from the outside world was ripped when Jesus was crucified. And that was because He was making way for the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. It's a very, very different thing that we have now in Jesus Christ. So in the final hours, and this gets at what I was saying in the children's message, the final hours of Jesus' life, when He was before the high priest, many came and bore false testimony against Jesus. And in chapter 14 of Mark, verse 58, we read this. And these are the people, they're trying to distort what Jesus said. They're accurate in what He said, but they're distorting it. We heard Him say, that is Jesus, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days, I will build another made without hands. What does He mean? It's us. We are that temple made without hands. And Paul talks about this in his letters, and you know, hopefully in the future we'll get into some of that when we get into Paul's letters. Not a temple of stone and mortar, but one of flesh and blood. A living temple built together by faith in the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, who holds us all together. The spiritual building is the only true haven from God's coming judgment. Are you inside this building? Are you trusting in Christ? Is your life built upon this cornerstone that is Jesus Christ? He is the only haven from the judgment that is coming inevitably. Amen.